high school theology at a Christian high school. And when we came to study the doctrine of the church in one of my classes, I asked the students to answer a question. The question was, when you think of the church, what do you think of? What images or pictures come to mind when you think of the church? And I got a lot of different answers. Some students said that when they think of the church, they think of steeples, sanctuaries, and stained glass windows. Some said that when they think of the church, they think of potlucks. Yes, they were Presbyterian, since we like to eat. Some said that when they think of the church, they think of pews, pulpits, and prayers. One student said that when he thinks of the church, he gets hungry because he never gets enough bread during the Lord's Supper. One student said that when he thinks of the church, he thinks of a place where the pastor puts you to sleep with a boring sermon. That's my personal favorite. But I could ask you the same question here today. What do you think of when you think of the church? What images or what pictures come to your mind when you think of the church? Well, in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, Paul gives us three images or three pictures of the church. And Paul basically says, look, you should think of the church as a city, as a family, and as a temple. So three pictures of the church, a city, a family, and a temple. But then Paul also says in verses 19 through 22 that the church is comprised of three pieces or parts. He says that the church has the foundation, the cornerstone, and then the living stone. So these three pieces make up the church: the foundation, the cornerstone, and the living stones. And if you look at your sermon outline in your bulletin, I've listed for you these three pictures of the church as well as these three pieces of the church. So we're going to look at these three pictures of the church that Paul has given us, and then we'll look at the three pieces of the church, and then as you see on your outline, we'll conclude with three lessons or applications for our church here at Covenant. So first, three pictures of the church. Now you'll notice that verse 19 starts with the phrase, so then, or maybe some of your translations say, consequently. Those sorts of words should signal to you that there's a preceding context that we need to be mindful of. And if you've been with us for the past few sermons, you'll know that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, is all about the unification of Jew and Gentiles. It's all about Jew-Gentile equality in the church. And to make a long story short, in verses 11 through 18, the verses right before our passage, Paul basically says, look, Christ has unified Jew and Gentile. There's no more dividing wall. There's no hostility. There's now one man in Christ. This whole Jew-Gentile division thing is done. You are both one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And both groups, Jew and Gentile, can access the Father in the Spirit because of Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, these have been in some pretty remarkable verses, haven't they? So in verse 19 today, Paul is saying, consequently, or so then, let me now give you some images or pictures of the church. And so let's now look at these three pictures, which we will strategically call picture one, picture two, and picture three. Picture one is that the church is like a city, or a kingdom, or a nation, if you will. And we know this because as verse 19 says, look back at verse 19, so then you Gentiles, are no longer strangers or aliens, but rather you are fellow citizens with the saints. Citizens is kind of the key word there. And the whole idea of citizenship makes you think of a city or a kingdom or a nation, doesn't it? Let's just kind of briefly zoom in on a few words there in verse 19. Look at the word strangers. The word strangers basically means foreigner. The word strangers actually points you back to verse 12. Look back at verse 12. Paul says that we Gentiles were strangers. Same word. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, which originally belonged to the Jews. If you've ever visited another country, everyone looks at you all weirdly because you're a foreigner. You don't fit in, right? I remember riding my bike through the Dutch countryside when I was working on my doctoral degree in Holland, and I'd get passed by 75-year-old grandmas on the bike because I wasn't riding fast enough. I felt like a stranger. I felt like a foreigner. And before Christ, we Gentiles were strangers to the things of God. But now in verse 19, Paul is saying that we Gentiles are no longer strangers. We're no longer foreigners. I look at the word aliens there. The word aliens also basically means foreigner, and it's used frequently in the Old Testament of the Gentiles. The word alien also points you back to verse 12, where all this kind of started. Look back at verse 12. Paul says that we Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So before Christ, we Gentiles, and I'll assume that we're all Gentiles here, we were alienated from the things of God. But now in verse 19, Paul is saying that we're no longer aliens to the promises of God. And then look lastly at the word citizens there in verse 19. Paul says that we Gentiles aren't just citizens, but rather we are fellow citizens with the saints. The word citizens again points you back to verse 12. Paul says that Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth. The word commonwealth means city or country or citizenship of the people of God. If you're a citizen of a city or a nation, you have all the rights and the privileges of that city or nation. My wife earned her French citizenship in France, and the French basically said, okay, you're no longer a foreigner living in our country. You're a fellow citizen. You're one of us now. In the same way, we Gentiles have full citizenship alongside the Jews because of Christ. In fact, we are called fellow citizens with the saints. I like how Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that every believer is a citizen of heaven. When you become a Christian, when you commit your life to Christ, you transfer your citizenship, Jew or Gentile, from earth to heaven. You remain on earth for the time being, but your citizenship is in heaven. You get a new city, a new state, a new country, and a new citizenship when you trust in Christ. So that's picture number one of the church. The church is like a city or a nation where both Jews and Gentiles have full citizenship. Picture number two of the church is that of a family. Still on verse 19. That of a family. Verse 19, Paul says, you Gentiles are citizens with the saints, and here it is, you are members of the household or the family of God. Interestingly, Paul likens the church to a household or a family elsewhere in Scripture. We see this, for example, in 1 Timothy as Paul gives young Timothy some advice for how to run the church in his absence. Let me give you some examples. 1 Timothy 3:5, Paul says that elders must be able to manage their own household well. For if elders can't manage their own household, how are they going to be able to manage the church? Because the church, Paul says, is like a big old family, like a big old household. Or how about 1 Timothy 3:15? Paul basically says, I'm writing this letter so that y'all, in a southern accent he said that, so that y'all know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of God. Or 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 12. Listen to all this family language that Paul uses. He says, do not rebuke an older man in the church, but encourage him as you would a father. Encourage younger men as brothers, or older women as mothers, and younger women in the church as sisters. So the church is often likened to a big family or the household of God. We often say, yeah, that Tony Langley, he's my brother in the Lord. Or that Ava Langley, she's my sister in Christ. I mean, we use familiar or household language all the time. In the church. In the church that I grew up in as a kid, it was custom that you refer to the men as brother so-and-so, or to the women as sister so-and-so. I remember thinking that was so weird growing up, but really it's not, because the church is like a family. It's the household of God, as verse 19 says. And I would also add this by way of application. In your home, if a family member is gone, then it affects the whole family, doesn't it? If one family member in your church suffers, then it affects the whole family. It's the same thing by way of comparison in the church. If one church member suffers or is gone on a Sunday, then it affects the whole church, because the church is the household or the family of God. So that's picture number two. The church is like a family, the household of God. Picture number three is that the church is like a temple. Moving into verses 21 through 22. The church is like a temple. Look back at the text. Paul says that the church is like this giant building in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. There's the word temple. In him, you, the church, you are also being built together like a temple into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, let's pause and try to appreciate this temple imagery, this temple picture in verses 21 through 22. I mean, all throughout Scripture, all throughout the Old Testament, the temple or the tabernacle signifies God's presence, doesn't it? All throughout, especially the Old Testament, God's presence dwells in the temple or the tabernacle. I mean, you really can't read, especially the Old Testament, without coming across this temple, tabernacle, picture, imagery. And if you look at your sermon outline, you'll see I've listed what I call the six temples of Scripture. Two past temples, three present temples, and then one future temple. Let me tell you what I mean by all that. Consider first the two past temples of Scripture. What are the two past temples of Scripture? Well, you've got the past temple of Solomon, or the Solomonic Temple, built by Solomon, the son of David. Remember, Solomon's temple was a ginormous, ornate temple which contained the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments. And do you remember Solomon's famous prayer of dedication when he built the temple? 1 Kings 8 says that Solomon stretched out his hands to heaven and he prayed that God would come and fill the temple with his presence. And God did. Although, do you remember what happened to Solomon's temple eventually? What happened to it? Well, the Babylonians come to town in 586 BC and they destroy this majestic temple. And then the Israelites were took captive to Babylon. Another past temple is the rebuilt temple, or what we call the second temple, which was built by the Jews when they came back to Israel from Babylon. Remember, the Jews came back after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and they were led by Zerubbabel. This would have been the temple in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. And another name for this second temple, or this rebuilt temple, is what? We often call it Herod's temple, or the Herodian temple, because eventually King Herod comes on the scene, and he adds to this temple. And Herod's temple would have been the temple during Jesus' day. And of course, you remember what happened to Herod's temple. The Romans come to town in AD 70 and destroy the temple, and it's gone forever. So when Paul mentions the word temple there in verse 21, the Ephesians, the original audience, likely would have had Herod's temple in mind. That would have been the temple in their day. So those are the two past temples of Scripture. And then you'll see what I also have called the three present temples of Scripture. What do I mean by that? The three present temples of Scripture. Where one present temple is the human body. Scripture often calls the human body, your body, a temple of God. In fact, let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. Open 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. And Paul tells us more about this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God?" He says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." I mean, just think about that. Your body is a temple of God. God dwells in you when you become a Christian. And Paul tells the Corinthians there in that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, man, y'all got to knock off the sexual immorality. The body belongs to God. Sex belongs only to a married man and a woman in a marriage relationship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, how you treat your body matters because the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Another present temple is an individual local church. So one is the human body, but another temple is the individual local church. While you're in 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. Don't miss what Paul says here. He says, "Do you not know that you," and the "you" there in 1 Corinthians 3 is plural, and it refers to the entire individual local church at Corinth. He says, "Do you not know that you at Corinth are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you," that is the local church at Corinth. And listen to what he says there. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, the church at Corinth, God will destroy him. Let that sink in for a second. If anyone destroys the local church, God's going to destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, the local church at Corinth, are that temple. Let me give you Tabor's 21st century paraphrase. If anyone comes into covenant ARP, which is the temple of God, and causes a church split, or purposely causes problems, then God will destroy you. Because God takes the local church seriously. Because it's his temple. I mean, think about that. We are a temple of God here at Covenant ARP. Another present temple is the universal, worldwide, collective church. So you've got the human body, then the individual local church, but then also the worldwide, collective, universal church. This is the temple that we say we believe in when we confess the Apostles' Creed, where it says we believe in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. That's the universal, worldwide church. There's no American church or Canadian church or black church or white church or Jew church or Gentile church. There's only one church, and that's the temple of God, the universal church. Yes, there are many denominations that we may not agree with, but there's only one temple or one church, and Jesus Christ is the head, and God dwells in the universal, worldwide church. And then lastly, there's what I call the one future temple of Scripture. So, the past temples, the present temples, and then the one future temple. Revelation chapters 21 through 22 says that God will make a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new city, a new heavenly city, where God will dwell with his people. Do you remember what Revelation 21:3 says? John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. That's this whole temple imagery. He will dwell with them, and God will be with them as their God. By the way, that's what heaven will be like. Heaven will be a place like a temple where God will be with us, and we will dwell with God. And every believer whose name is written in the book of life will be in this heavenly temple, dwelling with the Lord. So we've got two past temples, three present temples, and then one future temple. You and I often think of the church as a physical building with brick and mortar and pews and carpet and baptismal fonts and communion tables. But Paul is saying in verses 21 through 22 that really the church is the people where God lives and where God dwells amongst his people. We at Covenant are the temple. So we've seen three pictures of the church, a city, a family, and a temple. And now what I want to do is look at the three pieces that make up the church. So we're still looking at verses 20 through 22, same verses, but we're going to look at these verses from a different angle. We're going to move from pictures to pieces. And there's three pieces, as you'll see on your bulletin. So the first piece, the first part of the church, is the church's foundation. Verse 20, Paul says in verse 20 that the church, our church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, like any building or any physical structure, you got to have a foundation, right? And according to verse 20, the foundation of the church is made up of whom? The apostles and the prophets. They are the foundation of the church. Interestingly, Paul uses this identical phrase, apostles and prophets, twice more in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 3:5, just across the page or down the page. Ephesians 3:5, Paul says that the mystery of Christ has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And then over in Ephesians 4:11, Paul says, God gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, all to equip the saints for the ministry. Now, who are these people? Who are the apostles and the prophets that are mentioned there in verse 20? Well, historically, the Reformed or Presbyterian Church has taken the apostles there in verse 20 to be the 12 apostles of the New Testament plus the Apostle Paul. Remember, the apostles, capital A apostles, were men who saw the risen Jesus. They could perform miracles. They could heal people. And most importantly, they could write Scripture. They could write the Bible. In fact, Paul opens Ephesians 1:1. And he says, I am an apostle by the will of God, and that qualifies me to write Scripture to you. I can write divine revelation to you because I am an apostle. And historically, the Reformed or Presbyterian Church has taken the prophets there in verse 20 to be New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. There were prophets in the New Testament whose primary job was to speak the word of God to the people of God, like the Old Testament prophets, but these were New Testament prophets. And there is some overlap between prophets and apostles in that they both could speak the word of God to the people of God. Now the question always comes up, and I know you're dying to know, how is Tabor going to answer this question? Are there modern day apostles and modern day prophets around in the church today? And both the short answer and the long answer is no. The short answer is no, and the long answer is no. That was funny, right? I'm trying to work on my jokes. And the reason why the answer is no is because verse 20 clearly states that these officers are foundational, which indicates that they're non-repeatable. In other words, the foundation of the church has already been laid. The Reformation Study Bible on verse 20 says this: the fact that the apostles and prophets make up the foundation of the church is an indicator that these offices have passed away. Since the foundation's been laid, there is no longer any need today for apostles and prophets in the church. Now look, where do you and I go today to find apostolic and prophetic revelation? Suppose we wanted to read up on what the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament were saying. Where would we go? The Bible. The Bible. The Bible gives you the apostolic and prophetic foundation that verse 20 is talking about. You are holding in your hand the apostolic and prophetic revelation, the foundation. You have it right before your very eyes. So we don't need any more revelation today because the foundation has been laid in Scripture. We don't need modern day apostles or prophets because the foundation's been laid in the Bible. We don't need modern day dreams or visions because the foundation's been laid in Scripture. And of course, I'm reminded of that hymn, How Firm a Foundation. You know that one? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. Where? In His excellent word. And woe to us if we don't take time daily to read Scripture, the apostolic and prophetic foundation. So that's piece number one of the church, the foundation, Scripture, which is built on the apostles and the prophets. The second piece, or the second part of the church, is what? The cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone of the church according to verse 20? Well, Paul says there in verse 20 that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. So we've got the foundation of the church. That's the prophets and the apostles laid in Scripture. And now we've got the cornerstone of the church, which is Christ. Now, what is a cornerstone? During this time, what is a cornerstone? One commentator says, during this time, a building is not made secure by only the foundation, since every foundation requires and rests upon its cornerstone. In the building of all great stone structures, the first thing you do is place the cornerstone on which everything else rests and depends. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church, isn't he? Everything in the church depends on him. Everything relies on him. Everything rests on Christ. A few summers ago, I attempted to build a paver patio in my backyard with those square concrete patio pavers. You know what I'm talking about? Those ones from Lowe's or Home Depot. My dog Moses created a giant mud hole in my backyard, so I needed to fix the mud hole. Now, I do not have a handyman gene in my body. And because I didn't properly level the area out and tamp everything down so that everything was nice and flat and perfect and pretty, the project was doomed from the start. And because I didn't level everything out, when I went to lay the first patio paver, the cornerstone, if you will, it ruined the rest of the patio. It ruined the whole project. The other pavers weren't square, and they weren't aligned. They didn't line up because the first paver, the cornerstone, was incorrect. It affected the whole entire project, the whole patio. And look, it's the same thing today in our lives, isn't it? If Christ is not the cornerstone of our lives, the rest of our lives will be messed up. Without Christ as your cornerstone, your marriage will falter. Nothing else is going to line up. Without Christ as your cornerstone, your job will falter. Without Christ as your cornerstone, your family will falter. Without Christ as your cornerstone, you just won't make it in this life. Without Christ as your cornerstone, everything in your life will be out of alignment. It'll be unleveled. And frankly, it'll be disastrous. In the same way that Christ is the cornerstone of the church, he has to be the cornerstone of our lives. Otherwise, everything else will be out of whack. So that's picture number two. Christ, he's the cornerstone. And he's not just a piece of the church, really. He's the piece, the main piece. And then look at what I call the third and final picture. It's the living stones. The living stones. So we got the foundation, we got the cornerstone, and now we've got the living stones. Look back at the text, verses 21 to 22. Paul says, the church in whom the whole structure, listen to what he says, being joined together, it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you at Covenant, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God. Why do I say living stones? What do I mean by this living stones terminology? Well, verses 21 to 22 doesn't use this phrase living stones verbatim, but these verses imply that individual, particular believers in Christ are like living, breathing stones that make up the church. Peter says this over in 1 Peter 2:5, that believers are like living stones who are being built into a spiritual house for the Lord. And notice how verses 21 through 22 uses the terms being joined together or being built together. This is architectural language where one stone is placed upon another stone and fitted correctly with all the other stones. Now back then, they didn't have modern day Gorilla Glue or Flex Seal or duct tape to make stuff stick together. They had to cut and trim each stone to fit each particular stone together so that the whole building would stand. And look, that's what God is doing here at Covenant ARP. He's fitting believers. He's fitting you and I, the living stones of the church, together as he dwells here at Covenant. He's piecing us together so that he dwells amongst us here at Covenant. You and I, all y'all, are like living stones. Paper's paraphrase. The prophets and the apostles are the foundation of the church, what we have in Scripture. Christ is the cornerstone of the church. But Tony Langley and Aaron Counts and Ashley Ferris and Kathy Tussey and Priscilla Rogers are each individual living stones that make up the church. All y'all are like living stones that make up Covenant. God doesn't dwell in physical temples made of brick and stone and mortar and physical material parts anymore. Rather, he dwells amongst his people who are the living stones. That's what verse 22 says. We are being built it together into a dwelling place for God. That's great, isn't it? That's wonderful. So you got these three pictures of the church. We've got these three pieces of the church. And what I want to do in our time remaining is conclude with three lessons for our church here at Covenant. Lesson number one. There is no sweeter place on earth than the gathered church on the Christian Sabbath. Let me say that again. There is no sweeter place on earth than the gathered church on the Christian Sabbath. Seriously, how could this not be true given verse 22? I point you back to verse 22 again. Paul says that the church is being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Think about that. The church is a dwelling place for God. God dwells amongst us right here, right now, here at Covenant ARP. Indeed, why would we not want to be in church on the Christian Sabbath if we really believe that God dwells with us here? I get paid to be here as the pastor, but I love fellowshipping with you guys and worshiping with you guys because God is here amongst us. He's with us. Lesson number two. You need the church, and the church needs you. You need the church, and the church needs you. Think about these pictures of the church that we have seen. The church is like a city. It's like a family. It's like a temple. Well, what good is a city without its people? What good is a family without its family members? And moreover, what good is a temple without the stones that make up the temple. In the same way, you need the church and the church needs you. You have got gifts and skills and talents and abilities to contribute to the church, and you have, and others have gifts and skills and talents and abilities that you don't have, that you lack, that others can supply in your life. There's no such thing as a churchless Christian. There's no such thing as a churchless Christian. One pastor says, to be separate from the church is to say, given what we've learned today, I want to be a random stone apart from a building. Or I want to be a son or a daughter separated from my family. Or I want to be a refugee away from my country. Some think that the church is fine for others, but they don't feel the need to take church involvement or church membership seriously. But the New Testament positions the church as fundamental to our growth as Christians. Belonging to a local church should be more important than school, than work, or any club. The New Testament assumes that every Christian is a part of a local church. It knows nothing of a Lone Ranger Christian, and we should work hard to live with other believers visibly. So you need the church, and the church needs you. Lesson number three, the final lesson. Christ must be the cornerstone of your life. I've already mentioned this, but it's worth mentioning again. Christ must be the cornerstone of your life. Again, if the cornerstone of a building is not right, everything else will be off and the building just won't last. And if other stones in a building get off or misaligned, you adjust those other stones to make them fit with the cornerstone, don't you? Not the other way around. So let me just ask you as you sit before me today, is your life built upon the cornerstone, Christ Jesus? Husbands and wives, is the cornerstone of your life Christ Jesus in your marriage? Fathers and mothers, is the Lord Jesus Christ the cornerstone of your family? Children, is Christ the cornerstone of your life? You are called to make him the cornerstone of your life as well. Maybe you're here today and you're a Christian and you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've been straying. You've been straying from the cornerstone, Christ Jesus. And as a result, your life is a crooked, misaligned, unstable mess. Well, the Lord is using this passage today to straighten things out and to stabilize things in your life. If you look back to Christ, the cornerstone, he'll stabilize and straighten things out for you in your life. Or maybe you're here today and you're not yet a Christian and you've got no cornerstone. And as a result, your life is a crooked, misaligned, unstable mess. Well, the Lord is also calling you to straighten things out in your life and to stabilize things in your life by trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. And you can trust the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus, right where you sit this very day, this very moment. You can look to him for your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul's words here from Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. You have graciously given us three pictures of the church, three pieces of the church. And I pray, Lord, that these three lessons for our church will be beneficial for us. We pray all this in Christ's name and by your Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.